So what Peter is doing in this paragraph, he is actually giving us a little summary of what he has been teaching, starting in chapter 2:11 and going through to chapter 3 and 7, where in those verses he was teaching us about our relationships to our fellow human beings. And in this brief paragraph, which is sort of a summary of that section, he uses two commands which he supports by an appeal to the Old Testament. Well, as I said, that's a quotation from Psalm 34. So, first of all then, if you'd like to know my main points, they all begin with A, if that helps you. So we're going to talk about our attitude towards fellow believers in verse 8. We're going to talk about our action toward hostility in verse 9. And then we're going to talk about our aim. What's our aim or our goal in the quotation he takes in verses 10 through 12, where he quotes from Psalm 34, 12 to 16. So our attitude, our action, and our aim. Is that simple enough for you this morning? Okay. Well, let's dive into this. Our attitude towards fellow believers in verse 8. Here we have five adjectives that describe our conduct in relation to fellow believers. So certainly in the midst of God's people here in the church, we can put these into practice, right? We have the opportunity of putting these things into practice. Now, these five adjectives are like the fingers of the hand. So if you picture your hand with your five digits, four fingers and a thumb, we'll just call them five digits, they radiate out from the center of the hand, right? And these five virtues, they are all tied together. We can't isolate them one from the other. They're like those fingers and thumb of the hand that need to work together. These adjectives constitute an ideal portrait of the church. What then is the first command in this paragraph? Well, Peter says here, finally, all of you, then he says, have. Some English translations say be. Well, Greek doesn't actually give us the verb there. We have to supply it in the English translation. So what are we to be or what are we to have? Begins by saying a unity of mind. Paul uses a similar phrase in Romans 12 and 16, where he says, be minding the same thing toward one another. A man's character is determined and revealed by the things to which he gives his mind. What you think about. And this is the first command that he gives us. Actually, this first command involves the five adjectives. These are the things we are to be or to have. The second thing is to be or to have sympathy. It means sharing fellow feelings, whether those feelings be joyous or sorrowful. In Romans 12:15, we read, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. The verb form of this adjective in Hebrews 4 and 15 and Hebrews 10:34 means to suffer together, to be sympathetic, to suffer together with others. I know it was one time when Steve and I were moving around the city trying to find a library where we could do some work together when he was still taking New Testament Greek with me. And the more we moved around, I began to feel suffering with my brother Steve. when I saw the challenge he was having with his eyes, and we're mightily rejoicing with him today. In fact, maybe we'll rejoice so much that he'll rejoin the Greek class again. Well, we don't want you to suffer too much, brother, but that might be a wonderful thing to do. And the third adjective here is loving your brothers. We get the word Philadelphia from this Greek word, the city of brotherly love. Loving your brothers. This is the acid test of being a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the fourth one is to be compassionate or tender-hearted. It means to be affectionately sensitive. The only other occurrence of this adjective is in Ephesians 4:32, where we read, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you." The corresponding verb to this adjective is used only of Jesus in the New Testament. It is only as we are controlled by the Holy Spirit that we can become tender-hearted. In Luke 11:13, Jesus said, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" That is, to those who go on asking him. So the Holy Spirit, of course, was active at the time of our justification by grace as the one who brought about our regeneration and renewal, as we read in Titus 3, 4 through 7. We won't turn there now. Yet we are here to go on asking for his control to be realized in our life. It's not a once-for-all deal. You know, we need to practice, if I can put it this way, and it would be a rebuke to myself, but we need to practice asking God daily for the infilling and the control of the Holy Spirit, that we might put into practice this compassionate and tender heart. And then number five, depending on which English translation you are using, the Greek text has two different words here, again, depending on the manuscript evidence. But, for example, in the majority text, which is like the New King James, the Authorized Version, and so on, usually they have the Greek word that means to be courteous or to have a friend's attitude. It means to have a loving mind. Now, the more modern English translations that usually base their translation on what we call the UBS, which is now the fifth edition of the Greek text, and we see it in this translation in the ESV, for example, it's a humble mind. So the two options here are a loving mind and a humble mind. So whichever adjective is used here, the word mind is at the end of that combined adjective. It has to do with the mind, either a loving mind or a humble mind. Now, one of the wonderful commentators on the book of 1 Peter was D. Edmund Hebert, and I'm deeply indebted to him for the wonderful commentary he wrote on the book of James. And what he points out is that this adjective, a humble mind, is appropriate in the concluding exhortation in a series that is called For Submission to Authority, and that began with submitting to civil authorities back in chapter 2, and then it went on to talk about submission to other authorities and our relationships. But he said it's a very appropriate adjective to wrap up these five, and it forms a proper transition to the social relations that are now going to be mentioned in verse 9. So in this verse 8 then, we were looking at our attitude towards fellow believers. So you can ponder these five things as you think of your hand. What is my attitude toward my fellow believers within the fellowship of God's people? We now come to verse 9, where we speak about our action toward hostility in verse 9. So this verse contains the second command in this paragraph on how to inherit a blessing. There are two participles, returning or repaying, and blessing, that describe our conduct in relation to a hostile world. So Peter says here, negatively, we are to stop repaying evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, sometimes translated insult for insult, right? If we get insulted, what do we want to do? We want to insult someone back, right? If we are treated with evil, our first reaction is to wish them evil. Maybe not take direct action in doing evil to them, but wondering if how they're going to be treated in light of what they've done to us. So Peter says here, stop repaying evil for evil or reviling for reviling. We have the same verb in Romans 12:17 that says, repay no one evil for evil. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:15 we read, beware lest anyone should repay evil for evil to anyone. So Peter's command involves both deeds and words. He prohibits the natural response of human nature to return evil for evil. The verb form of the noun reviling is found earlier in Peter in chapter 2:23 in reference to Jesus, where we read in chapter 2:23, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. Remember when he was on the cross, how he was being reviled by the Pharisees and religious leaders, and he was being insulted, but no reviling, no insult came back out of his mouth. So whether in word or deed, the believer should refrain from all vengeance as the prerogative of God. It is God's prerogative in Romans 12:19 to return the judgment on the evil that is being done. So that's negatively, stop repaying evil for evil, but positively, Peter says, on the contrary, be blessing or bless. This means to go on speaking well. The natural tendency is to return the evil in full measure or more. Thus, evil is only multiplied. To break the vicious chain, someone must voluntarily endure the evil without retaliation. We must practice invoking God's blessing upon those who show themselves hostile. Remember, of course, what Jesus did on the cross, when he said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. And likewise, Stephen, the first martyr in Acts 7, also prayed, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, as he was dying from the stoning that he was enduring. So, both Jesus and Stephen in those situations were blessing those who were killing them. So what is the reason for this second command? Well, notice what Peter says here. He says, for to this you were called. And what is that? What have we been called to? the active recompense of good for evil. Now, their being called was already mentioned in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And in chapter 2, for example, verse 21, they were specifically called to the patient endurance of unjust treatment. Now, next time you are asked, what is your calling in life? Remember this point. I am called to actively repay good for evil and blessing for insult. That's my calling in this life as a believer. That's quite a bit different than saying that your calling is to be an engineer or, right, or some other career choice in this world. But as believers, we all have the same calling. We are called to actively repay good for evil and blessing for insult. Now, what is the purpose of the second command? Peter says, in order that you may inherit a blessing. That's why I entitled this paragraph, How to Inherit a Blessing, right? That you may inherit a blessing. Now, just a little earlier in verse 7 of this chapter, the last verse before our paragraph, Peter had referred to husband and wife as being joint heirs of the grace of life. So Peter now picks up again the theme of inheritance. The term inherit makes it clear that the blessing of God is bestowed not through our effort or through our merit, but because of our relationship as children of God. And this is all through the grace of God that we have been made his children and that we are sustained in that relationship. So this is our action toward hostility. We are called to repay evil with good and cursing with blessing. Now, the third point is our aim in verses 10 through 12. And this is now a quote from Psalm 34, 12 to 16. And this quote promises God's blessing, that is, his care and willingness to answer prayer in response to righteous behavior. Notice, first of all, the person being addressed. It says, he who desires to love life and to see good days. Now, do you desire to love life and to see good days? Yeah. It would be wonderful if we could all be blessed with good health and be taken home by a heart attack so that we don't have to suffer physically. And we just had the funeral for my aunt back in January at the age of 94, and she was all buckled up in her bed for probably a couple of years before the Lord called her home. It was a very unsightful kind of existence to think what she had to go through before the Lord called her home. So I'm sure we could say that each one of us desires to love life and to see good days. Well, how do you define a good day? Is it a day free of temptation? Is it a day free of difficulty? Or is it a day of victory over sin and temptation? That is it a day of actively repaying good for evil? Is that a good day? So, this is the person that Peter addresses, the one who desires to love life and to see good days. Three commands are given here in this quotation. These commands are paired. The first pair and the last pair are what we call synonymous. In other words, they repeat the same idea in the second pair of the command. The middle pair of commands, we call it antithetical. That is, it's a contrast. It's a contrast, the first pair, for the first part of the pair and the second part. So let's look at the first pair. Peter says, let him refrain his tongue from evil. Now, evil are malicious words that are calculated to harm. And Peter says, let him refrain his lips in order that they do not speak guile. So, we are restraining our speech from malicious words designed to hurt someone, and from guile or deceit, which are deceitful words that are calculated to mislead someone. Deceitful speech is the evil of saying one thing and meaning something else to lead another person astray. So this command of Peter, both parts of the pair are really commanding a similar thing. It involves an energetic restraint of the tongue when tempted to speak a word of evil. A lying tongue is especially hateful to God, and of Jesus we read in 1 Peter 2:22, who committed no sin, nor was guile or deceit found in his mouth. Jesus never led anyone astray or deceived anyone by anything he ever said. His words were always true and faithful, dependable, trustworthy, and a blessing to listen. As we know from the New Testament, those who heard him said, no one ever spake like this, right? He was in a category unique as far as his speech was concerned. Now, Jesus himself said that people even attempt to deceive God with their lips when he quotes from Isaiah 29:13, in Matthew 15:8-9. Jesus quotes, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. In Mark 7, Jesus applied this word to the Pharisees and scribes when they accused his disciples of eating food without washing their hands. Remember that? He accused his disciples of eating food without washing their hands. And Jesus called them hypocrites and said that Isaiah prophesied of them. And that is, of course, found in Matthew 15. So how serious was their attempt to deceive God with their lips? What about us? If our heart is not in our worship, or when we mean one thing but say another. One of the hardest things we have to do in life is to control our tongues. Right? 24/7. 24/7, controlling our tongues. Then the next pair of commands we read is, let him turn away from evil and let him do good. So there's the contrast, right? Let him turn away from evil and let him do good. Paul uses the same verb to turn away in Romans 16:17, when he says, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid, that is, turn away from them. The same verb is used in Romans 3:12 of those who have all gone out of the way. They have turned away from the good path. The best way of avoiding evil is to actively do good. It is the principle of putting off and putting on, as we see in Ephesians 4. Now, I don't remember the name of this Christian brother, but many years ago, he was being pursued by one of the king's agents, a persecutor. And as he crossed this this icy pond, the pursuer coming after him fell into the pond. The ice broke, and here the guy was about to drown. But the Christian turned back, crawled on his stomach, and was able somehow to get that man out of the icy water, you know, and to save his life. Whereby the person proceeded to arrest him and take him into captivity, or take him as an arrested individual. So there he had repaid the evil with good, but he was still in a situation of suffering for being a believer. Okay, the last pair of commands is to let him seek peace and let him pursue it. It is not peace at any price, but rather in the context of introducing others to experiencing peace with God, and so with each other. Even when harmonious relationships are difficult to achieve and peace seems elusive, Peter says, we must pursue it like a hunter. We pursue it. We pursue peace. We pursue reconciliation, to be reconciled to brothers and sisters. Well, we're getting there. We're almost finished. And then Peter gives us the reason for obeying these three-paired commands. He presents the reason both positively and negatively. So why should we obey these commands? Peter said it's because the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open, attentive to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against the ones practicing evil. Now the Lord, who in Psalm 34 is the God of Israel, is probably understood here as Jesus Christ himself, a reinterpretation that is characteristic of 1 Peter. We won't look at other references on that. So one proper motive then for righteous living is the knowledge that such conduct will bring blessings from God in this life. From the quote in Psalm 34, these present blessings may be expected to include loving life, seeing good days, having God's eyes upon us to care for our needs, and having his ears open to hear and to answer our prayers. So this paragraph then, verses starting at verse 9 actually to 12, are a bold affirmation of the relation between righteous living and God's present blessing in this life. So may the Lord help us to inherit this blessing that Peter speaks to us about, and to seek to live in the way that he has laid out for us here. The Lord bless you. Thank you.